Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you one last time as we jump in our time machine once more and go back in time. It's always good to remember the faithfulness of the Lord to his people in times past. It gives us many things to apply to our present, and also it gives us hope for the future. We've been thinking, as you know, about the topic Reformation then and now, and we come to our final lecture entitled The French Reformation, A Call to Courage in Persecution. Many of you will be aware of this, but over the last 10 or 20 years, we've been celebrating a number of very important Reformation anniversaries, notably the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, which was back in 2009, and of course, the start of the Reformation back in 2017. We were thinking about that as well. And many other such dates have come up, and leading Reformed scholars have lined up to speak at conferences and to publish books in Europe and America. A lot of very useful books have been published to mark these occasions, filled with both scholarly and popular level essays. And I have a lot of these books on my shelves. Perhaps you picked some of them up as well. But as you peruse these volumes, these many, many important subjects, very important subjects that these scholars have looked at in connection with the Reformation, biographical pieces, theological pieces, historiographical pieces, there's one topic that I have found to be completely absent in all of them. Now, Bruce Baxter's here, and he'll probably say, aha, I've got this one you don't have, and it's in there. But as far as I can see, there's one subject I have not been able to find in any of these historical studies. And it's a topic that is intimately touched upon by all the Protestant reformers, and probably the vast majority of those who courageously followed their teachings in the 16th century. It's a subject that loomed very, very large in their minds. And it's a topic that also weighed heavily on the pastoral sensibilities of the reformers as ministers of the gospel and the families they shepherded. It's a topic that we ourselves, I think, are increasingly going to have need of. And that topic is persecution. Persecution. There is not a lot written on this, I find, in our present day, and yet it's a topic we need to think about. When we study church history, we must always remember that we are really studying a military history. We're studying about the church militant, that the church of Jesus Christ is always at war. Now, there are lots and lots of places in the Bible where we learn this important fact. One of them, which I like to think about, is the book of Revelation, chapter 12. If you have a Bible, you may want to open up there. In that passage, Revelation 12, the church is described in verse 1 as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Here's this picture of the church. And we're told in verse 5 of Revelation 12, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So here, obviously, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the male child born of a woman who accomplished salvation and ascended to heaven and sat down as king, ruling all nations with his iron scepter at God's right hand. But the passage goes on to say that as he rules all nations as king in heaven, the church on earth, this woman, we are told, has to flee into the wilderness, verse 6, because she is being relentlessly pursued by a great enemy. And that enemy is described as the great red dragon. We're told in verse 9 his identity. He is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So yes, Satan has, of course, been decisively defeated by the male child, but until his final judgment, he continues to make war on the church. And we read in verse 9, the great dragon was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And then skipping to verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that's dramatic stuff. That's a very vivid description of the church in the world today. And it reminds us that the history of the church is the history of an epic war. Sometimes, perhaps to us here in the West, it feels a bit like a phony war. The church seems to enjoy generations of relative peace, and there is little overt persecution. But then other times, it seems as if the full fury of hell has been unleashed on the church. Our text here uses terms like woe to the inhabitants of the earth, wrath, rage, war, persecution, and martyrdom. In short, Revelation 12 lets us in on the cosmic backstory. Satan knows he is defeated. He knows he cannot stop the triumphant advance of the gospel, and so he opposes it with great malice and even desperation. Well, in this series, we've been considering one of the most dramatic advances of the kingdom of Christ in all the history of the church. The European Reformation was more than just a noteworthy academic advance in theology. It was more than just a milestone in the political and social and economic development of post-Renaissance nations, although it was, of course, all of these things. But you see, the Bible here and elsewhere gives to us the interpretive key to understanding the whole plotline of history. And so as Christians, it's our privilege to also indulge in a bit of a spiritual historiography by which we too can pull back the curtain of history to see a much deeper spiritual meta-narrative unfolding on the stage of early modern Europe in the 16th century. We've been thinking together in this series about the great reforming imperatives that our forefathers have left us. We thought about a call to recover the biblical gospel, a call to biblical literacy, and a call to biblical worship. And we've illustrated each of these by a brief tour of different national reformations. And we've seen that in each of them, the burden of the reformers was to reassert Christ's offices of priest, of prophet, and of king, respectively. Friends, there can be no such reforming imperative within Christ's church without the dragon making war on her offspring. Everywhere that the biblical gospel spread in Europe during those momentous years, the enemies of the gospel were close at hand, seeking to prevent its success. And that you see, is why the age of Reformation is also an age of martyrdom, and really like nothing that had been seen since the time of the early church fathers. To embrace the Reformed faith was to embrace suffering. It was to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. John Calvin, who himself was no stranger to suffering, writes, quote, "Tyrants may burn their flesh and their bones, but the blood remains to cry out aloud for vengeance, and intervening ages can never erase what has been written in the register of God's remembrance." God, Calvin says, remembers the martyrs. But sadly, today's comfortable Christians in the West tend to forget the martyrs. Martyrs are a challenge to us. They are often indeed a rebuke to Christians living in an age of affluent and comparatively cost-free Christianity here in the West. But make no mistake, there are Christian martyrs today all over the world. And the trajectory of the progressivist West is causing many of us to wonder if such persecution is soon going to come upon us as well. So it's important, therefore, that we close this series with this fourth reforming imperative. And it is a call to courage in face of persecution. Now, so far in our little tour, we visited Germany, we visited England and Scotland, we visited Switzerland. And tonight, I'd like us to illustrate this final reforming imperative by visiting France, where Reformed Christians, as you may know, were called the Huguenots. Please don't call them the Huguenots. Right, Pearl? Okay, Huguenots, right? And it's interesting, nobody really knows why. I was a pastor in Indiana where people are called Hoosiers. And of course, I said, why are you called Hoosier? They said, we don't know, right? And the Huguenots is the same. There's a lot of suggestions. Ask me afterwards. I'll be happy to give you three or four good options. But the French Huguenots are who we want to think about tonight. So you'll see in the outline there, first of all, we're going to go on a brief tour of the French Reformation in the 16th century. It's very complicated. I'm going to try to simplify it as best I can. And then secondly, we'll try to distill some principles for facing persecution from the experience of our brothers and sisters, the Huguenots of France. And I want to try to sketch out for us a practical theology of persecution, making some application to our own time. So let's then first of all think about the courage to stand in persecution and an outline, a brief outline of the French Reformation. Although the Reformation is often stereotyped as prejudicial of any and all imagery, there are in fact several well-known images, pictures that have come to us from the Reformers. You think, for example, of John Calvin's personal seal. Maybe you've seen this. It's an outstretched hand with a heart upon it. Some of them have a heart with flames on it. And the motto underneath the seal says, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Another image that has come to us from the Reformation is the Huguenot cross of French Protestantism. And maybe you've seen this as well. It's a cross of Languedoc, which is kind of like a Maltese cross, if you know what a Maltese cross is, with pronged arms. And there's a dove suspended beneath the cross. And then there are eight rounded points on the prongs of the cross. And those little circles, those little round roundels are tears. Because the French Protestants suffered horribly. Still today, many French Huguenots, men and women, will kind of have the French Huguenot cross. This is a very important part of their story. It's a story of great suffering. And frankly, it's a story that's hard to relate without tears. France was the most populous kingdom in Europe in the 16th century. It had some 18 million subjects, subjects of some of the most staunchly Roman Catholic kings of the era, who took pride in their identity as Christian princes and defenders of Roman Catholicism. Now, while the king's power was technically absolute, he did have a court stacked with powerful, often competing noble families with long bloodlines and ancient rivalries, and usually a zealous attachment to Catholicism and a hatred of heresy. And arguably, Europe's leading academic defender of Roman Catholicism was also located in France. It was the University of Paris, or more specifically, its theology faculty, known as the Sorbonne. And it took the lead in defending the church against its new indigenous Huguenot enemies. So that's a little bit of the context politically. What were the origins of the French Reformation? Well, King Francis I, one of the great absolute monarchs of the 16th century, he was on the throne when the Reformation first came to France in the 1520s and 30s. A very powerful man who was very attracted to Renaissance humanism and its academic efforts to return to the original classical sources. So French humanist clergy in the Roman Catholic Church actually enjoyed a remarkable degree of freedom on the eve of the Reformation because Francis I, one of the great Renaissance men of the era, was on the throne. One of these French Huguenot clergy, some of you will know the name Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, he even published a New Testament in French, and he got away with it because Francis I thought this was good scholarship, and that's all very good. Luther's works also had a ready market in France. When they first arrived in Paris in early 1519, they became instant bestsellers. But it wasn't long before the Sorbonne at the university got wind of these works, and they condemned and banned Luther's books in 1521. And the next decade was a very tense time for the growing Protestant faith in France. The Sorbonne became increasingly agitated by the presence of evangelicals in the halls of academia, even teaching in the University of Paris. And so when the young French scholar John Calvin helped his friend Nicholas Cop to write an overtly reformed sermon delivered to the university in 1533, the pair quickly had to go into hiding. Nevertheless, though the university faculty and French nobility both urged King Francis to silence these heretics, as a good humanist, King Francis tolerated their presence in the kingdom, and the faith began to spread. But all of that changed rather abruptly in just one evening. On the night of October 18th, 1534, Paris was graffitied all over with a political poster, a printed poster. It was political in nature. It was also religious in nature. And it condemned very explicitly the Roman Catholic Mass and proclaimed the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. It satirically pointed out the folly of Christ's bodily presence in the wafer at the Mass. Quote, a man of 20 or 30 years in a morsel of paste. How can the bread literally be the body and blood of a man in his 20 or 30s? And one of these posters actually appeared on King Francis I's bedroom door. That's quite a provocative statement, as you could imagine. And this placard affair, as it came to be known, was a calculated insult to all French Catholics, and King Francis finally and decisively turned against his Huguenot subjects, initiating some 60 years of furious persecution. Rewards were quickly issued for the perpetrators. Soon the prisons began to fill. Within weeks, the first martyr, a cripple called Bartholomé Milon, was burned at the stake in public. And within 3 months, 35 other victims had also been burned alive. A flurry of regional and national persecuting legislation was quickly passed. The most serious of all was the Edict of Fontainebleau, 1540, which said, and I quote, "Every loyal subject must denounce heretics and employ all means to root them out, just as all men are bound to run to help extinguish a public conflagration." Your neighbor's house is on fire. Everybody grab a bucket. Let's put out the fire. We've got to stamp out this Protestant heresy. Procedures for processing heretics under this edict in the courts were simplified. Clergy became legitimate targets for the state if tainted with our reforming imperatives that we've been thinking about. And there was no right of appeal for a heretic in those days. Justices would actually be called to answer to the king himself if they were found to be lenient with the heretics brought before them. So unsurprisingly, Protestant exiles began to flee their native France by the thousand, and one of them was John Calvin, who we considered in our last lecture. In response to Francis's persecution, he prepared a written defense of the Protestant faith to prove to the king, a good humanist scholar, to prove to that king the biblical orthodoxy of the Huguenots. And he addressed this document to King Francis himself, appealing for toleration for his French Reformed subjects. And I'm sure you've heard of this. It was the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it's worth reading that introductory letter to King Francis I, showing the heart from which Calvin is writing. Well, in reply to the Institutes, the University of Paris prepared a formal refutation. It was called the Sorbonne Articles of 1543, and it was mass-produced. It was sent to local magistrates as a religious test for all French subjects, and the orders were given to arrest all who refused to accept its teaching. Regional persecution resulted, public executions across the nation, and a few particularly ferocious persecutions, such as the massacre at Mérandot, 1545. This is where King Francis's army destroyed 28 villages of French Protestants. 3,000 to 4,000 were killed. 700 men were sent to the galleys, and the escapees fled across the Alps to Switzerland. And then there were the martyrs of Meaux, 1546. There was a very significant, very important underground church meeting in this town of Meaux near Paris, about 400 members. It was raided by the government. Arrests were made. 14 of its members were tortured and burned, while the rest of the congregation were compelled to watch with ropes around their necks before being led in an expiatory procession and banished from the country. Now, these are just a few examples. Jean Chrestma, a Huguenot, wrote a Livre des Martyrs. It's a book of martyrs, kind of the French Huguenot version of John Fox. It was published in 1554, and it gives very well-documented accounts of 789 martyrs, plus 2,120 others sentenced to death or murdered for their faith in that period. Well, the kings of the earth must perish, and Francis I died in 1547. And in the providence of God, he was succeeded by several weak child kings who didn't have anything like the power of King Francis. And this, in the providence of God, meant a power vacuum that hindered the systematic persecution and enabled the French Reformed Church to consolidate itself. We understand that the martyrs are the seeds of the church. And in the period 1555 to 1562, we come to the heyday of the French Reformation. Now, the Huguenots organized themselves into a network of underground groups scattered all over the nation, but they also very significantly began to organize themselves as local congregations with tiered regional courts, according to the Genevan model. In other words, they were Presbyterians, and they had some huge congregations. Their greatest theological influence was Calvin's Geneva, which provided a tsunami of Reformed literature to encourage them, and also a steady supply of ministers from their academy, their seminary. But most significant of all, the Protestant cause in this period attracted the support of some very powerful noble families. Notably, Gaspard de Coligny, who was the admiral of the French navy, Louis de Condé, who was the head of the House of Bourbon, and in the 1560s, perhaps 50% of the French nobility had become associated with the Reformed faith. And that, of course, meant protection. Protection for ordinary men and women who had come to embrace the Protestant gospel and who lived within the lands under the sway of these nobles. Many of them became emboldened to worship publicly in their own buildings without fear of regional authorities. But sadly, this heyday was not to last, and it was succeeded by the French Wars of Religion, 1562 to 98. These wars began with the massacre of Vassy, 1562, with a weak child king on the throne, the Catholic champion, the Duke de Guise, and his soldiers opened fire on a Protestant worship service at Vassy outside Paris on March 1st, 1562, killing 63 worshippers and wounding over 100. The word quickly spread, and Protestants swiftly armed themselves in defense of their civil and religious liberties, as they saw it, and they fought behind their Protestant noble leaders for the next three decades. In all, there were eight wars of religion in France, lasting some 36 years. It was a period that saw great atrocities, but the most notorious of these is one you probably have all heard of, the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, 24th of August, 1572. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre began, actually rather hopefully, with a truce between French Catholics and French Protestants. And to seal that truce between the two sides, the Huguenot leaders were invited en masse to Paris for a political marriage they were told would finally end the conflict, the marriage of the Protestant nobleman Henry of Navarre with King Charles IX's sister. But all the Protestant invitees to this wedding had been betrayed. And after the nuptials, a botched assassination attempt on the Protestant leader de Coligny led to a hasty decision to murder as many of the Protestants that had assembled in the capital as possible. It was a target of opportunity. The killing spread to the streets and lasted for three full days and eventually spread across the nation as well. And virtually the entire leadership of the French Reformed cause was murdered within about 24 hours. Now, modern estimates vary. They reckon anything up to 20,000 victims over just a few days, men, women, and children. The French Huguenot cause has never recovered, even to this day. And many, of course, fled. Almost half the Protestant population most likely was massacred in those days or fled to Geneva and other neighboring Protestant states. The severed head of Gaspard de Coligny was sent as a gift to Pope Gregory XIII, no relative, I'm sure, to your pastor. But Pope Gregory received this gift, and he ordered the bells of Rome to be rung for days in celebration, and an annual celebration marking the occasion was held for many, many years, actually until fairly recent times. Persecution did finally cease at the very end of the century with the Edict of Nantes in 1598, which granted a very limited toleration to French Protestants. It's a very complicated period of time, and I have simply given you the Reader's Digest version. But there are many, many stories of heroes of the faith who died courageously in this period, and I commend to you further study on this. But we do need to move on from this survey of the French Reformation and Huguenot suffering to think secondly then about a practical theology of persecution. A practical theology of persecution. I've only been able to offer just a very brief glimpse of the sufferings of the Huguenots in France, but I do want to try to, from this, distill some common threads and try to sketch a rudimentary theology of persecution. And as we do so, let's remember that the Word of God gives to us what we might call a persecution spectrum. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus did say to us, Luke 21:12, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to prisons, and they will put some of you to death. But he also said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, there's a spectrum of persecution. There are degrees of persecution. It may, at its most extreme, involve torture and death. Or it may involve mockery. It may involve social marginalization. But in Jesus' book, it's all persecution. It's persecution. And the Huguenots faced both. I want to make 2 points here. First of all, the strategies of the persecutors, and second, the strategies of the persecuted. What are the strategies of the persecutors, first of all? Let me recommend just three. The first is pressure to conform to national values. Pressure to conform to national values. The French nation had a very strong sense of self-identity as special devotees of the Roman Church. Indeed, the Gallican Church, as it was called, was considered preeminent among Catholic nations, enjoying special liberties and values of independence under the Pope as a result. Understandably then, French Huguenots came to be considered by their neighbors not only to be heretics and but traitors as well. Traitors to their national values. Are we not encountering that in America today? American values of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are being recast by influential progressivist authorities as the values of equality, diversity, and inclusion. And as evangelical Christians, we increasingly find ourselves publicly marginalized by celebrities and politicians as a threat to American values when we declare the biblical gospel that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. Oh, you can't say that, we're told. And let's be clear. By today's received definitions of national values, the Reformation imperative to recover the biblical gospel is profoundly un-American. By today's definition of American values, the solas of the Reformation that we've been thinking about in this series are dogmatic statements of aloneness. Sola, no justification but by faith in Christ. No salvation but by the grace of God in the gospel. No redemption but by our Savior. And like the monolithic culture of France into which the Reformation came, your neighbors will say to you, as they once said to Luther, "Are you alone wise?" Isn't it a very arrogant thing to say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? This pressure to conform to national values led, secondly, to political marginalization. Political marginalization. Persecution in France couldn't begin until legislation was first introduced into the statute books that established a new set of crimes to persecute. Remember, this was ignited by the disastrous placard affair, a PR disaster for the Huguenot cause, which gave the government a plausible excuse to portray them all as a threat to a stable society. The political elites of the day carefully produced religious tests to marginalize conscientious dissenters. Now, maybe you'll think me naive, but I suspect that in this nation, constitutional niceties will probably keep us from being locked up en masse anytime soon. I could be wrong. Nevertheless, concerning legislation is frequently proposed and sometimes passed that might well spell trouble for us later on. Hate crime legislation that may protect one group of people from genuine discrimination is already proving a threat to freedom of speech and religious liberties all across the progressive West. And it's all lent a respectability by the third thing, and that is academic marginalization. Academic marginalization. We saw in the story just now how the educational elites of the Sorbonne were the undisputed academic guardians of the received orthodoxy of the day. As we've seen, they ensured that the halls of academia were barred to proponents of the biblical gospel. Just ask Nicholas Cop or John Calvin. Tenured professors were the measure of academic respectability, and no Christians could expect to attain positions of academic influence. The nation's top academics lent respectability to the government's legal pursuit of the Huguenots by their peer-reviewed rebuttals of Reformed literature like Calvin's Institutes, and by establishing even a list of forbidden books. I didn't mention that one. A list of forbidden books to educate the authorities what speech, written or oral, was deemed culturally unacceptable. So what we see in France in the 16th century is a kind of cancel Calvinism culture going on, enforced by the state and reinforced by the nation's educational elites, and eventually executed by the mob. Now, of course, this is one of those times when we look at history that we have to be so careful not to draw a kind of one-to-one correlation between the 16th century and our own. It's not my job this evening to give fodder to any conspiracy theorists that might be listening to these words, not at all. But I will simply say that we are surely seeing similar patterns in the West today. The educational elites of our day are the guardians and the shapers of our culture's received orthodoxies, from radical gender ideology to critical race theory. And the result is the increasing marginalization of Christians in the public square. Now, stories, of course, could be multiplied. We hear stories of teachers from elementary schools to colleges being fired for refusing to use a student's preferred pronouns or by expressing pro-life views, and the toll is mounting. It's getting very difficult, and in some places extremely rare, to find conservative Christians in higher education. So, okay, we're not being burned at the stake tonight. That's not happening in America, and thank the Lord for that. But we are certainly experiencing milder forms of persecution in the shape of marginalization. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, those are the strategies of the persecutors, both in 16th century France and an application to ourselves. But then we come to the strategies for the persecuted. Strategies for the persecuted. What lessons can we learn from our persecuted forefathers in France? Well, first of all, a number of practical lessons. The first is simply have courage. Have courage. This is the fourth reforming imperative in our series. And without this reforming imperative of courage, we will never see a reformation in our own day. Because reformation is going to be resisted, and we will need to have resolve. We have his promise, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And in the face of mounting cultural antipathy to your faith, have courage. The boys and girls here this evening are going to need courage. Now, we all need courage. But we need to be teaching the boys and girls this history. Boys and girls, I know history isn't always everybody's favorite subject, but you need to hear the stories of the brave boys and girls and men and women who lived hundreds of years ago who faced persecution. And you need to learn from them to be brave, to be courageous. That's what this history teaches us. And we have the promise of Christ to be with us always. But in the face of this opposition, we need courage. We need it to resist the temptation to soften the other three reforming imperatives that we've been thinking about, and you remember them. The imperative that we are to retain the gospel, we're to reform. But what happens when we're tempted to soften our stance, to dilute the biblical gospel, so that the gospel is somehow made compatible with the spirit of the age? If we lose our courage, that's what we're going to do. We may be tempted to silence Christ's prophetic voice to the nation in the public preaching and distribution of the Word of God. Or we may be tempted to conform God's worship to this culture's pluralist demands. And friends, if our religious liberties are so reduced in this nation that we become legally obligated to any of these courses, then respectful, measured civil disobedience may be called for. So that's the first strategy for the persecuted. Have courage. Have courage. The second is practice charitable polemics. Practice charitable polemics. The Huguenots' experience of persecution shows us a right way and a wrong way to engage in polemics with our ideological enemies. The right way, the example I'd give is Calvin's Institutes. That doesn't mean to say you have to write a big, thick book, okay? But think about it. Calvin's Institutes were a firm, Irenic, peaceful, winsome defense of Reformed orthodoxy. And the respectful but firm letter that makes up the foreword of that book to the French king shows us how it's done. Engage, engage, do so respectfully, firmly, politely, right? Contrast that with the placard affair. Remember the placard affair? Here we've got some anonymous cage stage Calvinist. And what's he doing? He's venting his spleen. He's loudly protesting his religious liberties using the Twitter of the day or the X of the day. I can't make that switch in my head either. But what does it do? It antagonizes rather than attracts to the faith. And it caused, in that example, untold sufferings for his fellow believers. We need to have courage. We need to practice charitable polemics. And thirdly, we need to stand with the persecuted. Stand with the persecuted. We do not experience anything in our culture even close to the persecution of the Huguenots. But we have many brothers and sisters throughout the world, many who do. Hebrews 13:3 exhorts us, remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. And that is exactly what fellow Christians did for the Huguenots of France, most notably in Geneva, just over the border, which provided a city of refuge for untold thousands of Huguenot refugees. And their example urges us today to be informed about the persecuted church. The sufferings of the persecuted Huguenots were widely reported all across Protestant Europe via extensive correspondence networks, which got Christians on their knees, praying for the victims, interceding with magistrates for them, and providing practical and pastoral help to them and their families. It's a presidential election year. Do I hear a groan? One of the big issues, immigration, I understand. There are Christians fleeing to this country from persecution. Do we build a wall and keep them out? Do we pray for them? I'm not trying to make a political statement. Please understand that. But there are many, many hundreds of thousands of people in that great immigrant population all around the world, and they've been driven from their homes because of their Christian faith. When I was in Indianapolis, we have the largest population of Chin Burmese outside of Myanmar, outside of Burma. They're a Christian people. They've been persecuted. They call it Chindianapolis. You wouldn't believe the racism my Chin neighbors had to face from professing Christians. Many of them had suffered horribly. And they were the best neighbors we had. No qualms with my kids running around with those kids in the streets. Friends, we need to know about the persecuted church. We need to pray for the nations of the world. We need to pray for the churches. We need to be informed about the persecuted church. And we have no excuse if we are not. There are many ways we can be better informed. I realize the main news outlets may downplay the significance of Christian persecution, but there are plenty of networks that exist online to spread this word. So what are you doing? What am I doing to pray for the persecuted church, to comfort, to practically help Christian exiles in, say, the Muslim world, the communist regimes, and the like? That's our practical theology of persecution. Strategies of the persecutors. Know what they are, and strategies for the persecuted. Well, I want to close this lecture and indeed this series with a touching story that I think illustrates beautifully both sides of this practical theology of persecution. It's found in the correspondence of John Calvin to the five prisoners of Chambéry. These were five French Huguenots. They were actually seminary students that Calvin had taught and trained in Geneva. And after their graduation, they crossed the border to preach the gospel and plant Reformed churches in their native France. They hadn't gotten far before they were arrested in Savoy and charged with heresy. Now, when Calvin received word of what had happened to his students, he didn't waste any time. He picked up his pen and paper and he wrote a letter. The letter is dated 5th of September, 1555. I'd like to read you some excerpts as we close. Quote, "My brethren, immediately when word was brought to us of your captivity, I dispatched a messenger across the mountains to procure more certain information about it, and also to learn if there should be any means of succoring you, comforting you." Let me pause. Notice he stayed informed. He stayed informed and he was moved to action. He continues, quote, "We have no need to express to you at greater length what care we have of you and with what anguish our hearts are filled on account of your bonds." He's He's moved in his heart. His heart breaks for the persecuted church. And then he expresses his pastoral care for them. He announces also not just pastoral care, but practical help. Quote, "As to worldly means for your deliverance, we will strain every nerve for that purpose." Sure enough, the next day, Calvin begged Geneva City Council to intercede with the French authorities at Chambéry on behalf of these prisoners, and they sent an envoy from Geneva to negotiate. And it's interesting, you follow this correspondence, these negotiators from Geneva reported that the prisoner's sentence might actually be commuted from death to serving on the French galleys. But Calvin knew that the death sentence was a very real likelihood. And so he continues, quote, "And should it be God's will to demand the sacrifice of your lives to approve the truth, let it console you that in rendering the whole into his hands, you shall lose nothing. For if he kindly designs to take us under his wings in protection during this perishable life, much more, having called us away from it, will he show himself that faithful guardian of your souls. Wherefore, to conclude, I will pray our Heavenly Father to have you in his holy keeping, arm you with courage and constancy, so to do battle that he may triumph in you, whether by your life or by your death." What would you write to these men on death row? John Calvin was a pastor at heart. And despite the reputation he has of being a kind of a monster of discipline and prejudice, as is can be seen here, he writes most tenderly to these condemned young men that he had discipled for many years. Well, I can't leave you with a cliffhanger. 4 weeks later, October 5th, he received a letter from these men. And their letter is a remarkable example of this final reforming imperative of courage under persecution. And this is how it goes. "Sir and most honored Father, we have received your letters of 5th of September, which have greatly consoled us. They testify your ardent charity and that of all the brothers towards us. On our part, though we are joyful that the Lord of his grace grants us wherewithal to rejoice with holy gladness, insignificant, poor, and miserable creatures as we are, nevertheless, we are sorry to give you so much grief and anxiety. And we pray our Heavenly Father to deliver us from this distress which afflicts us in whatever manner may please him. If it be by death, so much the better for us." 5 young Huguenot men, driven by 3 reforming imperatives, they had committed their lives to them, and they were willing to die for them. And yet here they are. They've barely made it across the border. Maybe it was just a few days after their seminary graduation, but they don't complain about their rotten luck and being caught, stopped before their ministries had ever really begun. Their greatest sorrow is to be a source of such worry to their friends. And instead, they quietly commit themselves to the mysterious providence of their Heavenly Father. Well, after failed diplomatic efforts and a long imprisonment, the 5 were sentenced to be burned alive. And each of them, we are told, went to the stake calm and composed. And the martyrologist I mentioned earlier, Jean Crespin, he relates that one of them, an Antoine Laborie, quote, "presented himself to death with a joyful countenance, just as if he had been invited to a banquet. You may know it was customary in those days for condemned prisoners to ask for the victim's pardon, to ask the pardon of the executioner. And it's interesting, the executioner asks for the victim's pardon for what he's about to do. And this is what Laborie replied. He said, "My friend, you do not offend me. On the contrary, by your ministry, I am delivered from a wonderful prison." And he promptly threw his arms around his executioner and embraced him. Today's church needs men like that, needs women like that. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, John writes in Revelation, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, may the Lord be pleased to call us in our generation to recover the biblical gospel, that first reforming imperative, to recover biblical literacy, to recover biblical worship, and may he call us also to courage in persecution. Revelation 7, verse 9 and following. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There's the biblical gospel. "One of the elders said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you this evening for the testimony of the martyrs. We have read of them from your book, the book of Revelation. We have read of them also in the book of martyrs, that the Huguenots kept to keep us in perpetual remembrance of their sufferings. Lord, may we not simply read their stories and shake our heads and be encouraged by their example. May we draw, O Lord, from their experience lessons valuable for our own day and age. Would you help us, we pray, O Lord, to familiarize ourselves with the strategies of the persecutors, whether that persecution be great or whether it be comparatively small. And would you help us also to develop these strategies for the persecuted? And I want to pray particularly, Lord, for the boys and girls here, Lord God, the world in which they are growing up, the world which we are giving to them, and we would ask that you would give them this great imperative of courage and persecution. May you help them, O Lord God, to hold their convictions with grace, to charitably present the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that increasingly is becoming hostile to him. We ask, O Lord, that you would help each one of us, O Lord God, to stand firm and steadfast in the faith. Enable us, we pray, to stand firm in times of trouble, in times of tribulation. And we ask finally, Lord, that you would have mercy upon this nation. O Lord, you have a quarrel with the United States of America, a nation you have blessed in so many ways, with the gospel running swiftly for so many centuries. And yet, Lord, we come to this time in which we live and we see such wickedness in high places. And we would ask, O God, that you would help us not to indulge in conspiracy theories, that we would not make a difficult situation worse by our speculation, but Lord, that we would hit our knees on the ground and plead with you and pray, O Lord God, that you would show mercy, that Lord, the day of small things would pass and a day of a great outpouring of your Spirit might follow. Make us faithful, O Lord God, in our witness to the world. Fill, O Lord, our pulpits with men who are not afraid to preach forth Jesus Christ without shame and with the power of your Spirit. And grant, O Lord God, that in all of these things, Jesus Christ would receive the glory. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.